Our reading from God's Word this morning is the entire 27th chapter of Psalms. The Lord is the light of my life. Whom shall I fear? The Lord is the stronghold of my life. Of whom shall I be afraid? When evildoers assail me to eat up my flesh, my adversaries and my foes, it is they who stumble and fall. Though an army encamp against me, my heart shall not fear. Though war arise against me, yet I will be confident. One thing have I asked of the Lord, that will I seek after, that I may dwell in the house of the Lord all the days of my life, to gaze upon the beauty of the Lord and to inquire in His temple. For He will hide me in His shelter in the day of trouble. He will conceal me under the cover of His tent. He will lift me high upon a rock. And now my head shall be lifted up above my enemies all around me, and I will offer in His tent sacrifices with shouts of joy. I will sing and make melody to the Lord. Hear, O Lord, when I cry aloud. Be gracious to me and shower me. You have said, seek my faith, my face. My heart says to you, your face, Lord, do I seek. Hide not your face from me. Turn not your servant away in anger. O you who have been my help, cast me not off. Forsake me not, O God of my salvation. For my mother and my father have forsaken me, but the Lord will take me in. Teach me your ways, O Lord, and lead me on a level path because of my enemies. Give me not up to the will of my adversaries, for the false witnesses have risen against me, and they breathe out violence. I believe that I shall look upon the goodness of the Lord in the land of the living. Wait for the Lord. Be strong and let your heart take courage. Wait for the Lord. Have we not been told that the word of the Lord is truth? If we can affirm that, can we say amen?
Amen.
And let's pray together this morning as we come again before the truthfulness of the Word of the Lord. Father, give us wisdom this morning from Your Word. Help us to understand it rightly. Father, help us to gain from it the wisdom, the knowledge, the courage, the strength, and the energy to live the lives that You have called us to live, that You would have for us this day. And so be pleased, Father, to not only speak Your Word to us, but to use Your Word in us to transform us, we pray. In Jesus' name, amen. Amen. All of those things that we were praying for earlier in the service, all of the things that are listed in the bulletins, all of the things that you all know about that are going on in the lives of people in this church, all of the things that are going on in the world outside of us, terrorist attacks in England and things that we hear about on the news every day, all kinds of suffering, all kinds of hardship, all kinds of sorrow, all kinds of toil and trial in this world that we're not exempt from here in the comforts of America, that we're not immune to here. All of those things make me think a lot about and ought to make all of us think a lot about and remind all of us of this fact that this world is not our home, as we said earlier. That the place that we live now is not the final destination that God has for us. And that in so many ways, what He is doing with us here, through the Word, through worship, through the way that we live our lives here, through the providences that encounter our lives here by His goodness and faithfulness and kindness to us. These are all ways, just like Joe said at the beginning of the service, that God is preparing us for the home that He has for us, preparing us for eternity, preparing us for glory, preparing us for heaven. And it's easy for us when we're in this life to forget that and to get distracted by all of the things that are going on down here and to get caught up and to get bogged down, frankly, in all of the things that are going on down here so that we forget to lift our eyes up and focus on glory. And so for the next couple weeks, what I want to do is to focus our minds on what it means to live in this world as pilgrims in this world, as sojourners in this world, because that's what we are. This isn't our final home. This isn't where we ultimately belong. We're on a pilgrimage. We're on a sojourn. We're going home. What does it mean to live our lives that way? We're just passing through towards our true home, which God has laid up for us in Christ and in eternity. So even though we live here now, this is what God's Word would have us to understand about what we are as we live here now. We're just these pilgrims. So that truth, that reality, of our status as pilgrims, as sojourners, has a massive impact on the way that we live our lives in this world that's not our home. And so what I want to do this week and next in God's Word is to investigate that with you, is to look at that with you. Here in Psalm 27, as we talk about what it means to wait for the Lord as pilgrims, and then next week we're going to take a look at Daniel chapter 6. Daniel was somebody who lived in exile, literally in this world, in a place that was not his home, in a foreign land. And there is much, much, much for us to glean from him as we understand the way in which he lived his life there in Babylon during his sojourn, longing to be brought home to his true home in Israel, in Jerusalem. So, while we're here on this earth, living in this world that God says is not our home, we've got to be careful not to become too at home in this world, not to become too comfortable, not to become too attached to the things of this world and to this world itself, not to become friends with this world. John says that in 1 John chapter 2. Don't become friends of the world, because friendship with the world equals enmity with God. God who sent His Son in order to save us out of this world. While we're here living in this world that is not our home, we've got to keep our focus fixed on the world that is to come. That's what we've been learning a lot about in books like Ecclesiastes and Matthew and Colossians. We've got to focus on the eternal, everlasting kingdom of God in Jesus Christ. We've got to hold fast to the hope that Jesus Christ has laid up for us in glory as we live as pilgrims in this world. Like Hebrews chapter 6 says, we've got to fix our eyes on Christ, who is the author and the finisher of our faith. Like Hebrews chapter 12 says, we've got to look not to the things that are seen, to the things that are temporary and transient and that are like vapor fading away, but we've got to look to the things that are unseen. Through faith, the things that are eternal, like 2 Corinthians chapter 4 says. We've got to run the race of this pilgriming life with endurance. And we've got to strive for the better country, the heavenly one, like Hebrews 11 says. We need to walk by faith, not by sight, as we sojourn in this world, like 2 Corinthians chapter 5 says. We need to seek the things that are above, where Christ Jesus is seated at the right hand of God, like Colossians chapter 3 says. Now, as I've listed all of those kinds of things in those kinds of verses, there are a lot of active words there, right? That sojourners have to be doing, seeking, walking, running, striving. Those are action words that we are commanded to be engaged in. And this morning I want to suggest this to you, that one of the key biblical words that God uses in Scripture to speak of all of that activity that sojourners have to be all about in our lives, that seeking and striving and running with endurance and walking by faith that pilgrims need to be doing, one of the key words that God uses to sum all of that activity of sojourning up is the word wait. Isn't that interesting? Wait. Like we see in the end of Psalm 27 here today. So as we dig into this psalm, look first down at the end of the psalm and at verse 14. As we're going to see, the context of Psalm 27 is a time in David's life when he was suffering, when people were after him and persecuting him, when he was on the run, when he literally, physically was in exile from the place that he called home because somebody was chasing him. And he was facing circumstances that were really, really hard for him. So he was a sojourner. And down in verse 14, David says, "Wait for the Lord. Be strong and let your heart take courage. Wait for the Lord." And I'm suggesting to you here today that waiting is a word that belongs squarely in the same category as those other active words that Scripture exhorts us with as pilgrims and sojourners, those words like seek and run and strive and hold fast. Wait is just as active as those. Now maybe you think I'm nuts for saying that, for putting the word like wait in the same column as those other words, but I believe that's right where it belongs. And in fact, biblically, waiting for the Lord is in fact a concept that really sums up all of those other activities that are so critically important to the Christian life of sojourning in this world that's full of sin and sorrow and suffering. It seems counterintuitive, I know, to think of waiting in that same kind of way as you think of striving or running. And the reason for that is simply because the primary way that we've come to use the word wait in English in our time, 20th and 21st century, is essentially passive. But it's really, really dangerous to impute the meaning that we have in the 20th and 21st century back into the meaning of the words in biblical times. But we think of the word waiting as essentially a passive concept, right? Like waiting around. That's something that we tell people not to do, right? Don't just wait around for something to happen. You got to do something about it. We tell our kids that. We tell ourselves that. We tell employees that. Waiting in our mindset is the opposite of doing in the way that we so often use the word waiting. Like waiting for a flight at an airport, right? I did a lot of that last week traveling back and forth from Ohio. I needed to get somewhere that's about 2,500 miles away. And so I waited passively in this airport, waiting for the plane to come, and then it was late. And then when I got on the plane, we had to wait because there's a maintenance problem. And then we had to wait because we missed our takeoff window. Lots of waiting, not a lot of doing. I wasn't doing much of anything in terms of getting the plane to come to me or get in the air. Or I wasn't doing much of anything in terms of getting myself to where I needed to go. I was passive in the whole equation. I was waiting. And so when David says, wait for the Lord, sometimes I think it's tempting for us to think that way. We're sojourning, we're struggling, things are hard, we're suffering, things are tough. And maybe sometimes we tend to think, I just need to wait for the Lord. David says to wait for the Lord, and that means I'm just going to kind of hunker down and hole up and close my eyes and wait for God to do something about it. For Him to show up and take care of these hard circumstances and fix everything and make it all better, so that then everything is easy enough for me to handle. I think that's how we think of it. I know that's how I think of it a lot of times. Things are too hard for me. I need to passively wait for God to fix them so that now they're doable for me. Which then means I don't need to walk by faith. I can walk in my own strength. I think, as we're going to see today, that kind of thinking is not at all the sense in which David urges us to wait for the Lord. So let's look at this psalm. Like I said, the setting for it, the situation in David's life that prompted him to write this song of worship and dependence upon God in his heart. The setting was some kind of a struggle, some form of suffering, some incident of persecution that he talks about in this psalm. In verses 2 and 3, he talks about evildoers assailing him and camping against him. And later in the psalm, he talks about his adversaries falsely accusing him, breathing out violence against him. We don't know exactly, it doesn't say exactly for sure what specific thing David was going through, but most likely he wrote this psalm during the time of his life when King Saul was hunting him, which is recorded in the book of 1 Samuel from chapter 18 to about chapter 26. At that time in David's life, he wasn't the king. Saul was the king. But Saul was not a God-fearing king. And David, the shepherd boy, by contrast to Saul, was a God-fearing man, full of the fear of the Lord. And David, even though he was just a little shepherd boy, had become pretty well known, pretty popular in Israel, especially after God helped him to kill Goliath with his slingshot and helped him to save the day for the army of Israel. And so, because of all this notoriety that David had gained, Saul, the king, had become jealous of David and felt paranoid about David and felt threatened by David. And so he, in turn, started to threaten David. Eventually, that led to him starting to chase David all over the countryside, trying literally to kill him. And in that season of his life, with the king of Israel chasing you, with his armies at his disposal, David was out of his depth. David was in over his head. And as David fled from Saul and hid from Saul, he cried out to the Lord, and he prayed, and he sang, and he worshiped God like he's doing here in Psalm 27. And everything that he's doing here in this psalm constitutes waiting for the Lord. So notice, the first thing that David does in verses 1 through 3, and I'll tell you this, by contrast, all too often this is not the first kind of thing that we do when we're in trouble. Just being honest, this is not often the first thing I do when there's something really hard going on in my life, when circumstances are bad, when I'm faced with something I can't handle. All too often I don't do what David did. All too often what I do is I freak out. I assume the worst. I do what Jesus says not to do in Matthew 6. I borrow trouble from tomorrow. I fear that things are just going to be awful. I start to complain or feel sorry for myself or express and manifest discontentment with my circumstances and my situation. First thing David does in verse 1 of Psalm 27, first thing that David expresses and manifests here is this confident affirmation of the goodness and the strength of his God. The Lord is my light and my salvation. Whom shall I fear? Saul, the king? Why would I be afraid of him? The Lord is my light and my salvation, the stronghold of my life. Who am I going to be afraid of in this world? And of course, you know, right, that when the word Lord is in all capitals like that in your Old Testament Bible, it's because it's translating the Hebrew name of God, Yahweh, that name that he took for himself in Exodus chapter 3 when he appeared to Moses at the burning bush and he told Moses to go back to Egypt and confront Pharaoh and demand that Pharaoh would set free all of the Israelites from their bondage and their slavery. Moses is a little intimidated by Pharaoh. Right? Moses knows that Pharaoh wants to kill him. Because Moses, by his own hand, has killed and buried in the sand an Egyptian soldier and had to flee into the wilderness because of that. And if he shows back up in Egypt, he's really afraid Pharaoh's going to do him in. So he says, well, God, you know, you want me to go back? I've got to have somebody behind me. I've got to go with some authority. So whose name shall I say sent me here? Pharaoh's not going to respect me, so what name do I give him when I make these demands of him? And God's answer was, I am. You tell him, I am sent you. The one without beginning, the self-existing one, The eternal one, the one who depends on no one and on nothing, the one who made and the one who sustains and who is sovereign over everyone and everything. That's what that name entails and implies. You tell Pharaoh, the great I am sent you. So every time you see Lord in capitals, that's that name. In the Hebrew, you would see that name. You would see the four letters, Yud-Heh-Vav-Heh, Yahweh. And it implies all of the majesty and dominion and authority that is ascribed to the Almighty God. So David, see, the humble shepherd boy, being chased and pursued by the king of Israel and all his soldiers, says, this is a big problem for me. Saul and his warriors are stronger than me. I'm out of my depth, but the Lord, Yahweh, the great I am, the sovereign ruler and maker of heaven and earth, He is my light and my salvation. So, who shall I fear? The great I am is the stronghold of my life. Who can breach that stronghold? Who is there that I should be afraid of? What is there in this life that I should be afraid of when the Lord, Yahweh, is on my side and with me? Is that your first move when you're in trouble? When the chips are down, when you're struggling with something that's way bigger than you are, when it's drained away all of the strength that you have, when it's overwhelmed you, lots of times, our troubles are way bigger than we are. Way, way more than we can handle in our own strength. And when we look at the size of our troubles in comparison to the size of our strength, our ability, then it can be pretty easy for us to lose heart and to freak out and to despair and to lose hope. And so what we need to do right out of the gate is to size up our troubles in comparison to the size and the strength, not of ourselves, not of our ability, but of our God. First move. That's what it's got to be when you're in trouble. First thing we need to do when our troubles are huge is to see by faith how much huger our God is. Behold your God, Isaiah says in Isaiah chapter 40. That's how He brings great comfort to Israel in their day of trouble. God has just said, you're going to have a lot of trouble. And Isaiah then says, behold your God and take comfort in the fact that He is bigger than your troubles, and that He is good, and that He is faithful, and that He is a God of promise and of salvation. He focuses them in on God's majesty, on God's might, on God's mercy. I mean, in Isaiah 40, he reveals all of these great things about God. He's the God who sits above the circle of the earth. He's the one who stretched out the heavens like a curtain. Speaking of the entire universe, God did that. He's the one who placed all of the stars, all the trillions and trillions of stars in the sky and called them all by name. God did that. God's the one who could take all of the waters in the whole world and hold them just in the hollow of His hand, it says. God's the one who can measure the entire span of the universe. We have no clue how big it is. But He can measure it all with a span. God's the one who is that big and that strong and that powerful and that great, and He's the one who holds His people as an all-powerful, almighty, but very, very gentle, good shepherd. That's who He is. And if our hearts are focused on Him, and if our hearts are confident in the strength and the sovereignty and the goodness and the faithfulness of God, then whatever troubles we have, even though they're way bigger than we are, they start to look pretty puny, pretty pathetic next to Him. And so waiting on the Lord means, first of all, beholding the Lord. Beholding the Lord in all of His glory, in all of His majesty and sovereign power, and then seeing our circumstances in that context, in the context of His sovereignty and presence and faithfulness to us. And when David did that, he found confidence in spite of the circumstances that were so overwhelming to him. Verses 2 and 3. When evildoers assail me to eat up my flesh, my adversaries and my foes, it is they who stumble and fall. Though an army encamp against me, a whole army encamp against little old me, my heart will not fear. Though war arise against me, yet I will be confident. Why? Not because he's full of American bravado, but because he's full of confidence in his God. Waiting on the Lord means beholding the Lord in all of His glory, not with our eyes physically, but through faith in who He reveals Himself to be in His Word, so that then we can see our troubles and our trials in comparison to His glory. It means finding confidence in our God through faith in His Word by sizing up our troubles with reference to Him and His almighty strength and His sovereign goodness and His faithfulness. So, number one, waiting for the Lord means beholding the Lord by faith in the glory and the strength that He reveals in His Word. What's the second thing then that David does when he's in the weeds, when he's in deep, deep trouble in his life? Verse 4, one thing I have asked of the Lord, and that will I seek after, that I may dwell in the house of the Lord all the days of my life, to gaze upon the beauty of the Lord and to inquire in His temple. That word inquire there means to seek. It means to seek God in His temple. So the second thing that David does after he's beheld the glory of the Lord is to worship the Lord of glory. I wonder what percentage of people in America, when they're in trouble, when they're in the weeds, when they're in over their heads and out of their depth, I wonder what percentage of people say in their minds, in the instincts of their hearts, you know what I need to do the most right now? In this time of desperate trial and weakness and overwhelming hardship, what I need to do the most is to go to church and gaze upon the beauty of the Lord and seek Him and worship Him. That's what I need more than I need anything in this world. What percentage of people think like that? What percentage of Christians think like that? I'm afraid it's a pretty low percentage. Our culture and our flesh, our flesh is just the fertilizer out of which our culture grows, may point us in all kinds of other directions in terms of where to go and what to do when we're flailing, when we're struggling, when we're exhausted, when our strength is gone. And our flesh, our instincts tell us, our culture tells us, the last thing you need to do is to go to church. The last time you need to go to church is when you're really, really, really desperately in trouble. Don't go to church. Don't go to worship services. Don't go where there's Christian fellowship. Don't go to prayer meetings. That you don't need that. But David, when he was up to his neck and exhausted from fleeing, he longed more than anything to be in the house of the Lord. Because his mind was so focused on and his heart was so consumed by and confident in the greatness of his God, right? He's beheld God, so why wouldn't he want to be with Him? That's what he wishes. He wishes he could be with Him. He wishes he could not just be with Him in the solitude of the cave that he was hiding in, right? Mostly what he wishes is that he could be in the temple with the assembly of God's people, surrounded by people singing the praises of God and feasting on God's Word. That's where strength comes from. That's where life comes from. It's in the presence of the Lord, especially in the context of the life of His body, the church, where His people bear one another's burdens and build one another up and care for one another as we're fixated on His majesty and glory and pouring out praises to His faithful name and casting our cares upon Him in prayer and feasting together on His living Word and receiving outpourings of mercy and receiving a strength that surpasses our own. That's when we get filled up with true food and true drink. That's when a strength that surpasses our own comes and enables our weary souls to endure, to persevere. And that's what David wanted more than anything else in the world when he was struggling, when he was suffering, when he was wiped out and exhausted. Literally, I'd love to just go and fall on my face in the temple, even if that's all I can do physically. I'd love to just be there instead of this cave. To seek and to find and to be filled with the Lord's strength and the presence of the Lord's people in the house of the Lord, singing the praises of the Lord. Verse 5, for He will hide me. If I do that, that's when He will hide me in His shelter in my day of trouble. And that's when He'll conceal me under the cover of His tent and lift me up high upon a rock. And now my head shall be lifted up above my enemies all around me, and I will offer in His tent sacrifices with shouts of joy. I will sing and make melody to the Lord. In times of desperate trouble and struggle, when our strength is gone and our trials loom up over our heads and overwhelm us, waiting for the Lord means finding confidence in Him by beholding Him and sizing up our troubles relative to Him, and then worshiping Him, drawing near to Him, and not just privately, not just individually, but especially in the presence of His people, especially in the house of His worship, and also in all of the places where His people are gathered to study His Word, to pray, to celebrate, to rejoice, to fellowship together, and finding strength in numbers among God's people in the refuge of His presence. So waiting for the Lord means, number one, beholding God in all His glory, measuring trials relative to Him. Number two, seeking Him in worship. And then what does David do next? Third, waiting for the Lord means resting in the Lord, who we behold and who we seek through faith. David rests in the God whom he beholds and whom he seeks. And that resting happens through prayer. Look at verse 7. Hear, O Lord, when I cry aloud. Be gracious to me and answer me. You have said, seek my face. And my heart says to you, your face, O Lord, do I seek. Hide not your face from me. Turn not your servant away in anger. O you who have been my help. Cast me not off. Forsake me not, O God of my salvation. For my father and my mother have forsaken me, but the Lord will take me in. You hear the confidence in that prayer? It's a great picture of prayer in those four verses, verses 7 through 10. Waiting for the Lord means resting in the Lord. Resting means praying. Praying means crying out and seeking and abiding. Is that what we do when there's desperate trouble in our lives? Do we cry out to the Lord? David actually says, I cry aloud. Not just quietly, not just privately, not just mentally. He cries aloud with his mouth, literally, like a little child cries out to their parents when they're in trouble, when they're in need. Is that what we do with our God? I think a lot of times we do cry out loud, but not to Him. Not to Him. A lot of times we make an outcry, but we're not crying to God for the mercy and strength that we need. We're crying out to whoever will hear us in this world so that we can air our grievances and voice our complaints and maybe gain someone's sympathy in order that we might express our discontentment. See, David's not looking for any of that. He's not looking to just air grievances. He's not just looking to expressed discontentment. He doesn't want anybody sympathy in this world. He knows he needs more than that. He's crying out to the great I am because he knows that the strength that he lacks, the great I am has in abundance, infinite abundance. And so David doesn't just sit there and grit his teeth in self-determination. David doesn't just slink off in cowardice and in self-pity. David actively seeks God in prayer. If David is tempted to feel maybe like his troubles and his trials are the result of his God being angry with him, like in verse 9, he still seeks God. He doesn't let himself sulk away in false shame. Pardon me. I've had a cold this last week. That's another thing waiting in an airport and on an airplane will do for you. You have to breathe all that recycled air, so my voice is a little shot. But David He knows, again, if he's tempted to think, maybe God's mad at me and maybe that's why I'm suffering and so I should just hunker off in self-pity and do my thing in a corner like we do. David reminds himself that this isn't true. God is the God of his salvation, not of his condemnation. God is the one who has been his help, not the source of his harm. He knows in verse 10 that he cannot impute the sin and the neglect that he may have suffered from his earthly parents. He can't impute that onto his heavenly father. He can't go, well, I've never had a good father figure, so I can't trust you, God. He knows he can't do that. He has to confide in God. He has to abide with God. He knows that not only is our God a God of great might and power, but he's also a God of great tenderness and mercy, because that's who he's revealed himself to be and that's who he proves himself to be. And so we know God will take us in. Even if everybody else shuts us out, God will take us in. God will receive us. David knows that in all of his weakness and feebleness and floundering humanness, in spite of all of his sin and failures, all the flimsiness of his faith, he knows that the Lord Almighty, the great I Am, the Sovereign One of the universe, will open up his doors to David and let him in and be the shelter and the stronghold of his life that he can abide in. So, in times of desperate trouble, David waits on the Lord. And waiting means beholding God in his glory, framing your troubles up by comparison. It means seeking God in worship, especially in the assembly of his people. And it means resting in the God who we worship by crying out to him and seeking him and confidently abiding in him, especially in prayer. And waiting for the Lord means one more thing. Waiting also means walking. It doesn't mean sitting. It means walking. Beholding, seeking, resting, walking. David has looked upon the beauty of the Lord. David has sought the mercy and the strength of the Lord. David has rested in the Lord in confident, abiding prayer. And now, in that place, abiding in the Lord with trials rolling like sea billows all around him, with troubles overwhelming him, with his own strength exhausted, he says in verse 11, "Teach me your way." That word means path. "Teach me your way, O Lord, and lead me on a level path." And what he means is, God, I'm out of gas, but help me to walk, Lord, in a way that pleases you and is in accordance with your will. Biblically, waiting means walking. Here's how Derek Kidner puts it in his wonderful commentary on the Psalms. He says, David is not only a worshiper seeking God's face, he is a pilgrim committed to walking according to his way. Every step of that way will be contested in David's life. He is very much in the world. And the prayer for a level path is not a prayer for comfort in the world, but for the strength to make sure progress in the world when the merest slip would be exploited by his enemies. Waiting for the Lord doesn't mean sitting still and waiting for God to change our circumstances or take away our discomforts or dash our fears. It means putting one trembling foot in front of the other along the pathway that His wisdom reveals and trusting Him for the strength to keep us going. It means putting our hope in the providence of God that paves the pathway that He would have us to walk down. Trusting in His strength when ours has failed to move our feet in accordance with His purposes. That's what it looks like to be a pilgrim in this world that waits for the Lord. Wherever you lead, Lord, not where I want to go. As you provide, Lord, and not as I am able. In your strength, Lord, and not according to my own. And for your glory, Lord, and not for the sake of my pleasure or my comfort. I mean, where would David's pilgrimage lead him from this point when he's running from Saul in the desert? Where would David's faithful prayers take him? What level path did the Lord lead him down? It didn't lead David out of trouble. That's for sure. David would always know trouble. But the path of his pilgrimage as he waited for the Lord and walked by faith and fixed his sight on the glory of God and sought his mercy and rested and abided in him, the path of David's life led not to comfort or ease or early retirement. It led to service in the kingdom of God. It led to the throne of Israel, where David, in all of his own weakness, with all of his own shortcomings and through all of his own failures, and there were some pretty spectacular failures, but in it all, even when he was flat on his face, the Lord picked him up and kept him moving down that level pathway of his purposes. And so the Lord answered the prayer of the pilgrim and gave David not comfort, but progress along the path of his sovereign will. And that's how it is for us. That's what we are, Christians. We're pilgrims. We're on a journey through a world that's not our home in a foreign land. We're being hounded by all kinds of temptations, by all kinds of trials and sorrows and struggles and afflictions, tribulations. And when we face them, what we need is far more than comfort. What we need is a wisdom and a strength that is beyond our own to guide us and to lead us step by step down the level path that's not according to the ways of this world, that's not according to our way, but that is according to His. We're not here for our comfort. We're not here to realize our dreams. We're not here to achieve our ambitions. We're here to do the work of God. We're here to accomplish the will of God. We're here for the sake of the glory of God. We're here to serve Him. And that means not just leading upright, righteous lives while we then mind our own business and enjoy the passing pleasures of the world so long as we're not doing anything immoral. We're here to serve God actively. We're here to be the hands and the feet and the mouthpieces of God, to bring the mercy and the love and the truth of God to this world that's pitched with darkness and groaning with sin and decay. We're here to proclaim the gospel. We're here to make disciples. We're here to use the gifts that our God has invested us with and to be strong in His strength as He builds His church. So this is how it works. In this world, we're pilgrims, and in this world, we will have tribulation, Jesus says. And when we do, and it's not an if, it's a when, and it's a how much, when we have trouble and tribulation, if our focus and if our attention gets fixed on the trouble and the tribulation, on the circumstances, on the trials that are way bigger than us, that overwhelm our strength, then we're going to panic. Then we're going to get overwhelmed with fear. Then we're going to lose hope. We're going to despair. We're going to get stuck, paralyzed. And if our focus and our attention gets fixed on ourselves and how we're feeling about these circumstances and these trials, then we're going to get frustrated. And we're going to start to get discontent and bitter and discouraged and stuck. Again, paralyzed. But if we wait for the Lord, if we focus our attention on Him, if we behold Him by faith and His strength and His might and His glory and sovereignty and goodness and faithfulness, if we seek Him by faith and worship Him in His presence and His glory, if we rest in Him by faith in the shelter of His wings and the surety of His promises and the priority of His purposes and the strength of His arm and His mercies that are new every morning, then He will give us not just this awesome hope of our eternal inheritance in Christ that lies ahead in heaven and in glory. That inheritance that none of the sufferings of this world are even worthy to be compared to, He says. That inheritance that dwarfs our worst trials and tribulations, and literally, by comparison to His glory and our inheritance in glory, it makes all of the worst trials we can imagine seem like momentary light afflictions. He'll give us all of that hope if we abide in Him if we seek Him, if we behold Him, but He will also give us the goodness and the strength in this life while He leaves us here right now in this world to know His will and walk by faith along that level path of His purposes and serve Him and do what He wants us to do and accomplish His will in this world. And so David says, in the midst of the impossible trials, bereft of his own strength, overwhelmed by the circumstances of his suffering, but confident in the faithfulness and the strength of his God, he says in verse 13, I believe I'm going to look upon the goodness of the Lord where? When? When he's dead? In heaven? When all of the hardships of life are over with? Not just then. He says, I believe I'm going to look upon the goodness of the Lord in the land of the living. I'm seeing trials now. I'm seeing weakness now. I'm seeing things that are overwhelming and scary now. But I believe that if I wait for the Lord, He will manifest His goodness and I will look upon it now. I believe that when I see God, I believe that when I behold Him by faith in this world and all of His glory and might, and when I seek His presence and pleasure and worship, and when I rest in Him and abide in Him in prayer and walk according to His way and not my own and do it by His strength when mine is gone and for His glory and not my comfort or my pleasure, that He will manifest His goodness in my life here and now to give me everything that I need to walk the pilgrim road step by step, by faith and not by sight.
Amen.
Amen. See, if all we ask Him for, and if all He gives us, is comfort and ease and pleasant circumstances in this world, then our hope's going to get tied to this world and to circumstances like those, and we won't be any good to Him then. And so He graciously and He lovingly provides the trials that are designed to get our focuses off of this world. Because we learn when the things of this world get shaken, we learn it's not made to last. It's not our home. And so God does things that are designed to get our focus off ourselves, because we learn we don't have the strength in ourselves to endure. And so God gives us things that are designed to get our focus onto Him. His promises, His glory, His strength, so that we can live for Him. David sums all of this up in verse 14 with that exhortation, that command, wait for the Lord. And we know now waiting isn't passive. When things are hard, waiting isn't sitting and just waiting for God to simply make everything better and change the hard circumstances and orchestrate things in our lives for us so that it's easy for us now, so that it's doable for us, so that we'll be able to walk according to our strength. That's not how God works. He wants us to walk by faith, always, every step. You're going to need faith. You're going to need my strength for every step. So waiting doesn't mean sitting and expecting God to change it all so that it fits our ability. Waiting means when it's hard, beholding and seeking and worshiping and resting and walking by faith in His ability. That's why David says, wait for the Lord, be strong, and let your heart take courage. Wait for the Lord. It's not passive, it's actively being strong in the strength of the Lord. The word there itself in Hebrew doesn't have any sense of passivity like our English word has come to have. The word wait means hope. You could write that in the margin at least if you want to. That's what the word means. Hope, like as a verb. Wait for the Lord means hope in the Lord. And it comes from a root word that originally meant to strengthen something. And so the word wait means to be strong by hoping in the Lord. So when David says wait for the Lord, see, he doesn't mean do nothing until God makes everything doable for you. Doable in your strength, doable according to your ability. Again, we wouldn't need faith then. When David says, wait for the Lord, he means when things are tough, beyond your strength, be strong enough for it. by putting your hope in the strength of the Almighty God. Isn't that great? Do what you can't do. Be strong in a strength you don't have. Because your strength is in the Lord. Behold His power. Seek His presence and pleasure and glory. Rest and abide in Him. And then walk step by step. When you don't have the strength yourself to do it, walk in His strength by His providence for His purposes. Isn't that what Peter was doing? Literally, when he stepped out of that boat onto the waters of the Sea of Galilee and walked, not by his ability, but by Christ's, he walked towards his Lord. And then when he started framing it all up according to the water and to his own ability, that's when he sank. It's what Paul's talking about in 2 Corinthians chapter 12. He says in 2 Corinthians 12 that God gave him a thorn in his flesh. Picture a big old thorn embedded in the fleshy part of your foot. And you're supposed to walk. You're supposed to run with endurance. And you just go, Not till you pull the thorn out, I'm not going anywhere. So he prayed three times, God, pull this thorn out. Now, we don't know what it was. It probably was a physical malady. Some people think it was a person who was persecuting him. We don't really know. Probably it was a physical thing. But he prayed for God to take it out of his flesh, to remove it so that he would be comfortable, so that he would have the ability, see, to walk. And God said, Nope. Gonna leave it in. So that every step requires faith. You, Paul, you're just going to keep on doing what I've called you to do without the strength in yourself to do it. But by my strength that I'm going to give you every step of the way. And that's the whole point, right? If God answered Paul's prayer according to Paul's wishes and pulled that thorn out and made everything more comfortable and easier for Paul, then when Paul went on and did his thing, he wouldn't be walking by faith. Nearly so much as if God left that thorn in and let Paul continue to suffer so that Paul would have to lean on God and not just remove the thorn, but to walk forward with the thorn by the strength that God continually gave him step by step. And so Paul says there in 2 Corinthians 12, he says, three times I pleaded with the Lord about this, that this thorn, that it should leave me. But he said to me, my grace is sufficient for you. For my power is made perfect in your weakness. And there Paul says, therefore I will boast all the more gladly of my weakness, so that the power of Christ may rest upon me. For the sake of Christ, then, I'm content with weakness. I'm content with insults and hardships and persecutions and calamities. For when I'm weak, that's when I'm really strong. This is how God works. He wants us to walk by faith. Wants to keep us in a position where we need Him all the time, every step. We were talking about this very thing on Wednesday night at our prayer time, because so many of the people that come out on Wednesday nights to the prayer time, they live with thorns. They know what it means to have to rely on God by faith and to lean on God's strength every step of the way, every single day. The thorns don't get pulled out a lot of times. And they know that, so they come and they pray. They seek God. They abide in God. They rest in God. Well, we were talking about all that. Judy Griminger reminded us all of the way in which God gave manna to the people of Israel as they left Egypt and made their way through the wilderness towards the Promised Land. And the way that He gave it was He gave enough manna for each person for each day. After that, it just rotted and it went bad. And they had to hope that He was going to give them more tomorrow. He gave them enough for each person. Whether it was a big guy or a little guy, they each took enough for them, and there was always enough for whoever they were. But if they tried to save up more, see, not sure if God's going to come through for me tomorrow, so I'll save a bunch up secretly and then I'll have it. If they tried to do that, it would rot. It would go bad. And then God would give them more the next day. They ate that stuff for 40 years. Because He wanted them to trust Him. He didn't give them a mountain of manna. Here's all the manna. Enough for every day. Grace to meet the need. Strength for today is how God works. Amen. This is what it means to walk by faith. Let's close with Isaiah 40, these familiar words. Have you not known? Have you not heard? The Lord is the everlasting God, the creator of the ends of the earth. He does not faint or grow weary. His understanding is unsearchable, and He gives power to the faint. And to him who has no might, He increases strength. Even youths shall faint and be weary. Young men shall fall exhausted, but they who wait for the Lord shall renew their strength, and they shall mount up with wings like eagles, and they shall run and not be weary, and they shall walk and not faint. Amen. Amen. Our Father and our